coast from Preston, which is probably about 280 miles, it is to here, he didn't know that the match had been cancelled because it was snowing. In fact, it was cancelled quite late on and there was no information coming through. It wasn't even on the radio because it's only Preston North End. It's not exactly Wembley, is it? So it wasn't on the radio. There was no way of him knowing, and he drove all the way down Southampton, and then it just, or wherever it was, and he got to a roundabout and he saw a makeshift sign going match cancelled due to poor weather, and it was snowing down. Just turned round at that roundabout and drove all the way home again, but he didn't mind because he did it for his team. He was an all-out follower. And I'm kind of thinking, well, if someone's that committed to a football team, am I that committed to Jesus? Am I really an all-out follower of Jesus? And if I am, what would it look like? So I googled it because I didn't know. And it doesn't say anything about being an all-out follower of Jesus on the internet. Not anyway, it might do. I mean, you get 473,000 pages. I didn't read them all. There might be something along the lines. So I thought, well, I'll pick another Christian cliche that means the same thing. I'm going to put in radical Christian. What does a radical Christian look like? And I found these bullet points. Feeding the hungry. In fact, this was on a poster. It said radical Christian across the top in military kind of lettering. Radical Christian, feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless. So these are quite good things, aren't they? But in reality, we're all so easily tempted to have this in our minds, but we don't live the life. So rather than feeding the hungry, most of the time, I'm bothered when I'm feeling hungry. Instead of sheltering the homeless, actually, the dark side of John Petts, and you won't believe this is true, has the thought in the mind, you see the homeless person as you're walking along the street, you think, I think I'll just cross the road and I'll carry on. Because if I make eye contact, I'll have to give them some money, and then I'll think, well, are they going to spend it on booze anyway? I don't know. So no, I can't give them money. So people say, oh, I'll buy them a burger or buy them a coffee. But I just haven't time. It'd just be easier to cross the road. Never mind sheltering the homeless. Ministering to prisoners. Well, I've heard of prison ministry, but isn't that what chaplains are for? I'll pray from home. Comforting the afflicted. Or on a bad day, just looking for comfort for the afflictions that I should have moved on from. But I know I should have moved on, but you don't know what she did to me. You don't know what happened. You don't know my story. I haven't time to comfort the afflicted. I need comfort for my own afflictions. Visiting widows and orphans, well, Jesus probably thought that was important in his day because they didn't have benefits, but you know, people who were widows, they needed help. And anyway, I'll pray from home. Loving your neighbour, well, loving your neighbour, that's great, and I think that's really important. But at the moment, I'm avoiding my neighbour because I made a rude gesture to him when he backs out of his driveway way too fast in that shiny new car he's just bought. I'm avoiding my neighbour right now. This is not true, it's not me. My neighbour has got a shiny new car, though, and I'm pleased for her. Yeah, the laughter is coming from people who've seen our car. Yeah, okay. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll practice in a small group, in a safe environment first. I've got to work on my delivery, where it's safe, where it's cozy. I'll perhaps share my testimony in a house group. But sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, well, actually, in reality, I'm kind of hoping they don't know I'm a Christian at work because I don't know what they'll think of me. So I'm just kind of presenting two sides of what goes on. And often we kind of feel like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, because what happened there was Jesus knew that he was about to die, and he went to this garden to pray, and he took his disciples with them, and leaving them in one part of the garden, he said, you watch here and watch while I pray, and not watch me, but keep watch and pray. And Jesus goes in further into the garden, and he's praying, and he knows what's going to happen to him. The disciples haven't really got a clear picture of what Jesus' next 24 hours is going to look like, but Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him, and he's sweating drops of blood because of the pressure that he's under, and he goes back and finds his disciples sleeping. We feel more like those guys, because Jesus uses the line that we've heard so many times, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. the spirit, the inner me, the deep down inside me, I'm willing. I want to do all of those great things, but the flesh, the body, the mind, the reality of things is it's just weak. We fall asleep when we're only a few yards away from Jesus, who's in agony, and we still fall asleep. Watch that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Fortunately, Jesus is loving and understanding. And fortunately for us, there's one of those disciples who fell asleep, whose story we can follow to find out a little bit about being an all-out follower versus an all-out failure for Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the life of Peter. So if we can go to the next slide, we'll see. We're going to chart his story through six chapters, if you like, six parts to his story. They're not the only six parts in his story, but they're six relevant parts, this idea of being an all-out follower or an all-out failure, as we so often sometimes feel. And if we rewind a little bit before the time where Jesus was praying in the garden in Gethsemane, if we rewind a little bit further back and we go to the first part, the first box, go to the next slide, I'll show you. The first thing that happened in this that I want to look at is that Peter recognized who Jesus was. He was sitting around with his disciples, and he's saying to his disciples, I've looked on Twitter and I've looked on Facebook and I've seen a lot of stuff about me, but who do people say that I am? He didn't really say that. Who do people say that I am? He couldn't do that. He wants to know from his disciples, what's the word on the street, guys? What are people saying about me? And the disciples, well, some of them actually, they are talking about you quite a lot, Jesus. Some of them think you're John the Baptist, which is a bit weird because John the Baptist was John the Baptist. But other people say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, come back from the dead. And Jesus says, oh, that's interesting. People saying a lot of things about me. What about you? You've been following me around. Do you get it? Do you know who I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter, who's so often the first to speak, on this occasion is the first to speak, and this time he gets it right. He says, you're the Christ. Jesus, how could you even ask? We've been following you around. We've seen the miracles. We've heard your teachings. You are the Messiah. See, the Jewish race for hundreds of years have been waiting for a special leader to elevate them to a new level of victory. And Jesus was saying, that's you. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The first step in Peter's journey of being an all-out follower was recognizing who Jesus was. The second step was making a commitment. If we look there. Good. Thanks, Lauren. So Jesus says, well, that's great that you recognize that. In fact, you recognize it because my Father's revealed that to you. And on that kind of revelation, on that kind of thing, that's how I'm going to build my church. So time goes on, and it gets to that point where just before the Garden of Gethsemane, where we started, they're at Jesus' Last Supper, where Jesus knows what's going to happen next, just before they go out to the garden. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You're all going to betray me. You're all going to deny knowing me. You're all going to leave me. And Peter's like, no, Jesus, no. I know who you are. You've told me your Father has revealed this to you. There's no chance that I would ever leave you. Peter says, even if all the others, so it's like, I'm not speaking for them. They might leave you, but I'm not. I'm all in. I'm an all-out follower, Jesus. Even if all of them desert you, I will never. Just like you've told me, Jesus, you've said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. It's the same, it's mutual. I'll never leave you, Jesus. Jesus says, actually, you're going to. Peter makes it stronger. He reiterates it. He goes to the point of saying, I'd even die. I'd rather die than deny knowing you, Jesus. That's how strongly he feels. The spirit is willing, but we find out soon the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. I'm going to die with you, Jesus. And we can stand here and we can worship and we can sense God's presence. We can say, yes, Jesus, I would do anything for you. And just as the temperature changes as you leave a warm room and go out into the cold, something changes, something flips over. And all of that intensity of feeling, just like Peter, he's full on, isn't he? I'll die. He moved to the next step in his journey, failure. So they go out to the garden, they do the praying, they do the falling asleep. That's the first part in his failure. Peter could have been there saying, no, we're all out followers, we're going to stay awake, come on, wake up. He doesn't do that, he falls asleep. Jesus comes over to the disciples and says, never mind, look, here comes my betrayer. Jesus is totally in control. He knows exactly what's happening. And up comes Judas. Judas comes with a crowd armed with swords and clubs. And he has already told them that the sign will be, the one I kiss, that's the one you want. Jesus receives Judas. Loving the irony, Judas, you come to kiss me like that, betraying me with a kiss. Peter's like, I want to rescue this. I want to save this situation. Jesus, no, I could call on legions of angels from my Father to rescue me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. I'm here for a mission. I'm here for a purpose. This has actually got to happen, Peter. Still ringing in Peter's ears is the prediction of Jesus that he's going to betray and deny him. But at that point, the Bible says, all the disciples fled and deserted him. They ran away and left Jesus in what was about to become his darkest hour. And I'm not here to talk about how Jesus felt and what was going on in the mind of the Christ, but that's an interesting thought about what Peter was feeling right now, because he ran away. Hours after making those spirit is willing type promises, the flesh comes in. The flesh is weak. So we have it on our mission statement. We're all out followers. But I'm just too much like Peter. It's there. It's my intention. But so often, I'm just too much like Peter. I'm the failure. I'm the all out failure for Jesus. Whether it's in my mind, in my commitment, in my activity, in my dealing with people, maybe I haven't run away and left him entirely, but I think we can all associate with that tension that we feel. But the failure's not over yet. So, and actually, to Peter's credit, where all of the disciples ran away and left him, it says a few verses later that that Peter followed from a distance. So they've all scarpered, but something in Peter just wants to follow and find out what's happening. Okay, so we can call him a scaredy cat for following him at a distance, but at least he didn't completely scarper, so he's following at a distance. And they lead Jesus to the high priest's house. And so they're going to take him through a religious Jewish trial to see if he's guilty of blasphemy, which is an illegal trial because you can't hold a trial at night, but they didn't seem to care about that at the moment. So they've taken Jesus to this trial, and Peter hangs around on the outside and he's waiting around. He sits with the guards. It's all in Matthew 26. He's hanging around with the guards. And I don't know if you can hear voices through into the high priest's house, but he knows Jesus is in there. And the Bible says he's waiting to see what the outcome will be. And so many of us kind of, in our lives, we've kind of, he is on the edge of the high priest's house. There's a fire. The guards have got a fire to keep themselves warm, and Peter's there staring into the fire, listening, trying to keep a low profile, warming himself by the fire. A servant girl who's probably a bit grumpy because she didn't know that she had to get called out to come on duty because she thought the high priest would be asleep, but no, he's got this trial and he's called for some servants. He's there, she's there. I know who you are. You were with Jesus. Peter says, no, I wasn't. I wasn't, not me. You got the wrong guy. I'm just here, I'm just hanging out with the guards, just interested to see what's happening. No, I recognize you. You weren't just in the crowd with Jesus. You were one of his disciples. I know you. No, it's not me. I don't even know Jesus. Just as you answered, then I recognize your accent. It's you. I swear, I was never with Jesus. Sorry, I just thought I had to do that. And the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly, because that alarm clock woke him up to the fact that everything he'd promised, and he'd meant it, I'm convinced he meant it, everything he'd promised had just fallen to pieces, and he went out and wept bitterly. And if I was Jesus, that would be the end of my time with Peter. If I was Jesus, that would be it. We would have parted companies. Because I'm not as forgiving as Jesus. But the next part in Peter's journey is the recognition that Jesus is willing to forgive even the greatest failure, and that there is hope for even the all-out failure to become an all-out follower. So we're going to scoot forward to the resurrection. If you don't know what happens in between then, where have you been? So he dies, he conquers death, conquers sin, conquers hell, saves us from ourselves, and he rises from the dead. Boom. Spoiler alert. There you go. There's four Gospels, four books in the Bible that tell us the life story of Jesus, and they all have a different spin on the resurrection story. In Mark, sorry, I'm going to go through them in the order that we read them in. In Matthew, it says, go and tell the disciples. Sorry, what I'm talking about is what the angel says. So let's just tell the story for a second. So the disciples are locked up. They've locked themselves up for fear of the Jews. They've locked themselves away. They don't want the Jews, because the Jews are the ones who set Jesus up for the crucifixion, and they think, well, maybe they're going to come for us next. So they're locking themselves away. Early Sunday morning is the first time that they're allowed access to the body, because Jesus was buried on a Sabbath, which is a day of rest. And legally, in Jewish law, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And anointing a body, which is where you wrap a body up with loads and loads of cloths, and in between the cloths you put these herbs and spices to stop the body stinking too soon. It's kind of to preserve the body for burial. And they didn't get time to do that because it was going dark, and as soon as darkness comes, you're into Sabbath. For Jews, the day begins when it gets dark. It's a bit weird for us, but that's how it works. So for them, the Sabbath begins on Friday night. So they were unable to anoint the body. And all through Saturday, they have to sit and wait. And they lock themselves away. And then early Sunday morning, when it's getting light, it's no longer the day of rest. So the women are going down to the tomb, and they're thinking to themselves, how are we going to even roll the stone away? I don't know. What are we going to do? I don't know. Let's just go there. Let's just work it out when we get there. And they find an empty tomb, and they find an angel. So, as I was saying, in Matthew, the angel says to the women, go and tell the disciples. Now, by now, if I'd never read this before, I'd be thinking, well, there's 10 disciples now. Well, there were 12 disciples, yeah. But by now, it's already told us that Judas has killed himself, so he's out of the picture in this life. And whatever happens to him, who knows? He's killed himself, so that's down to 11. So Judas betrayed Jesus, but Peter denied Jesus. Surely he's not part of the disciples now. So maybe there's just 10 disciples. I'd have thought there'd probably be 10 disciples. I know the others ran away and left him, but Peter kind of shot himself in the foot, really, by following at a distance. If he'd just run away with the rest of them, he wouldn't have set himself up for this massive disaster of denying Jesus. He got himself into danger. He went into the lion's den, and he so to speak, and he denied Jesus. Surely there's only 10 disciples now. In Mark, the angel, see, Mark wrote earlier, and most people believe that Mark had access to Peter's memoirs, that Mark knew Peter. So he's got little details in. Mark's gospel is really short compared with the others. So if Mark's put it in, he really meant to. And whereas Matthew says, go and tell the disciples, Mark says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. That's nice. Peter's specifically named. I like that. Because even if there's a kind of a double meaning, really, because if you say the disciples and Peter, it's almost as if Peter's not in that category. It's like when I was a child, people say the boys and Jonathan, just to make fun of me, you know, happened a lot. Now it's the men and Jonathan can help, you know. It separates him from that but even if that's the case, he's included. If I was Peter, I'd be delighted that I was named. Even if I'm not worthy to be called a follower anymore. Because disciple is a follower. go and get the followers and Peter. Don't mind, just thanks for naming me. Thanks for including me. But Luke makes it absolutely clear because Luke talks about the women then went to go and tell the 11. He's included. They're not even separated. He's in the gang. This is forgiveness. However much you deny Jesus by your lifestyle, he will always welcome you back into the gang, into the fold. He will always welcome you back. It doesn't make sense. It's not a human thing to do. A human thing to do is to push people away who've rejected us. But Christ will receive you, whatever you've done. Thank you, Jesus. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke. In Luke, it's the women went and told the 11. But in John just goes overboard with stories and stuff. So several times Jesus reveals himself. But in John 21, Peter's sitting around with his disciples. And this is post-resurrection. This is Jesus has raised from the dead, but the disciples are on their own. They haven't really had a full revelation of who Jesus is yet. And Peter says, I'm going out fishing. And a few of the other disciples are like, yeah, I'm coming with you. And they go out fishing and they don't catch anything all night. So they're tired, they're hungry, they're depressed, they've caught nothing. And just as it's getting towards morning, very early in the morning, a voice from the shore, friends, have you caught anything? No, we've not caught anything. Can't hear you. You're about 100 metres away. Sorry. Wrong acting voice. No, we've not caught anything. Friends, why don't you let your net out on the wrong side? All right then. Might as well. And the load of fish is more than they can bear. And it's then, not when they do the weird net thing, which should have rung a few bells, it's then that John says, it's the Lord! And as soon as he says that, Peter jumps into the water and runs to Jesus. He grabs his coat that he's taken off and he jumps in the water. Why would you put your coat on when you're about to run through? I think it was about 100 metres of water, it says. Anyway, he does that. He runs through. Splashing everywhere. Like, that behaviour is not the behaviour of a man who's worried whether or not he's going to be forgiven. The enthusiasm with which, I mean, he could have rowed to shore. How much time did he save by jumping in and running and getting soaking wet? But his mind, you know, he's the first to speak. He's the first to act. This is Peter. This is why he was such a great leader. He was the first out there. He was all out. He was all out. Runs through the water. Greets Jesus. Jesus already started a fire. There's some hot coals and there's some fire. And there's some fish already on the fire, which is clever. Thanks, Jesus. Great provision. Jesus says, you can read all this in John 21. I'm not making most of this up, you know. I know some bits I kind of make up as I go. You'd have to read it and check, see which bits I made up. Just go and have some breakfast. I just love it in the fire. But surely, for Peter, he's thinking of the last time he was warming himself by a fire. And he was hearing the Lord's voice in the distance. But he knows he's forgiven. He wouldn't have run through the water to be with Jesus. And in that moment, I wonder what went on before the other disciples arrived in the boat. Because there's just a snapshot there that's not talked about. The conversation between Peter and Jesus. Was it awkward? Did he run for a bit through the water, splashing everything, and he's getting closer because he just, I think Peter kind of acts before he thinks, and he's walking through, running through the water, he's like, he's just a bit close to Jesus and thinks, oh my word. Oh, yeah, that thing. But he knows he's loved. He knows he's forgiven. He knows he's accepted. And so the disciples come, they have some fish and they have some breakfast, and Jesus has this interesting conversation with Peter. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my flock. He's reinstating Peter into the group that are not just disciples, followers, but apostles, those that are sent out to do God's work. Whatever you've done, however far you've run from God, however much an all-out failure you feel, there's always hope. There's always hope. So if we move to the last few sections, which are kind of like one, but I wanted to distinguish a little bit. His story continues into the book of Acts. And Jesus tells all of the disciples to build his church, to go out, to make disciples, to baptize them, to spread the word. And that's why we're here today, is because those 12 became 120, which became 3,000, which became the church that we are today, I mean globally. And Peter was right at the forefront, the cutting edge, spearheading that whole operation. After everything he'd done, Jesus uses him. Fantastic. So they're told to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what will empower them. And that's the difference. That's why I don't mind feeling a lot like Peter, knowing that the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, because I know that I've got what Peter had. And I don't say that boastfully. It's a gift. I didn't earn it. I've got the Holy Spirit living in me. So it's Peter who addresses the crowd on the day of Pentecost when they're being accused of being drunk because they're filled with the Spirit and they're speaking in foreign languages, which foreigners are able to understand. It's almost like Bricks and Pirate Festival gone mad. People speaking weird languages. He said, who are? And he's not from round here. You know, it's a bit like that. The day of Pentecost was not like that. Erase that from your memories. It was Peter who stood before the crowd and addressed them and preached his first sermon, and 3,000 were added to that their number that day. He was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered. He could not have done that on his own. This is the same Peter who ran away. Fear of man tore him apart. This is the same guy. Look what difference the Holy Spirit makes when you ask him into your life. And then the final part of this talk, just the general results that he saw in his life. It was Peter who healed the lame man at the gate. He was asking for money, and he says, I haven't got any money, but what I have got, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And what I really love in this section of the Bible is where Peter stands up before the same Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council, that Jesus had to stand up to. Just while Peter was warming himself by the fire, on the edges, listening for the outcome, the people that were interviewing Jesus, put him on trial, end up interviewing Peter. And he stands before them and he tells them that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. What a difference. He was afraid of them a few months ago. Surely within the course of a year, inside a year. I mean, who else has changed that much in the space of a year? I mean, we all change as we age, but from sitting on the edges, fearful and denying being part of Jesus because you can see what the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, are doing to your leader, to suddenly standing before them and saying, Jesus is the Christ, he's the only way, he's the only truth, he's the only one by whom you can be saved. Incredible change. Peter is the one whose shadow they wanted to cast over them that they might be healed. They'd lay their sick in the streets, all in these chapters. They'd lay their sick in the streets, the people who are poorly, just with the hope that his shadow might pass over them. It was Peter who humbled himself and was willing to put aside his racism and realize that Gentiles could become Christians too, not just Jews. There's so much has gone on in his life. This guy who was so quick to speak and quick to act without thinking, suddenly, when empowered by the Holy Spirit, has totally changed. So if you think of this screen if you just go to the next slide, it just removes that scripture reference. So we could look at those six areas and think of it as a map. Where are you on the map?
well, I've been all over it. It's not like a continuous flow for all of us. We just dot around and we fail, we mess up, we go for forgiveness. But the danger is, and what I want to challenge some of you with, is not to get stuck in that failure thing, thinking, well, that's it now. Because our spiritual enemy, the devil, wants you to think that that's it and it's over. But Peter is a testament to us all, an example to us all, that however much you've screwed up, you can be fully restored by God's grace. At Christ's expense, he's paid for everything for us. He welcomes you back. Think of that story, that well-known story, the prodigal son. He wants you to come back. You're in the gang. Don't get stuck in that map, because his desire and his heart for you is that you're right at the top right-hand corner of that map, that you're seeing results in your life. That might be too much of a business. Let's call it fruit, if you like. You're seeing the fruit of being elevated by God, elevated spiritually, seated in heavenly places, filled with the Spirit. Not just so you feel happy, but think of the people who will be blessed by you because you're daily being filled with the Spirit. Don't try and do things in your own strength. It won't work. You've seen it in Peter. Let's pray. In fact, Lauren, if you could flick to the next screen, I remember there's one last verse, but you can stay prayerful if you like while I just read it to you. So the same Peter, by the end of his life, before the end of his life, he wrote a few letters to some churches. And one famous verse he wrote is about Jesus, that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. He's not about working himself up to have everything he needs, because he's been there before. He knows that he can't provide everything he needs for himself to live a godly life. But it's God's divine power has given you everything you need. All we've got to do is fan it into flame. So my prayer this morning is that we would access that divine power daily. And my challenge to you is that every day this week, you would say a very, very simple one-sentence prayer amongst all of your other prayers. But if this is all you pray every day this week, pray something like this: Holy Spirit, please fill me with the power I need to live for you today. Let's say that together. Holy Spirit, please fill me with the power I need to live for you today. Right, we've memorized it now. Let's do it again. Holy Spirit, please fill me with the power I need to live for you today. And let's see what he does. Because we've got all these dreams for God to move in this town, but he wants to work through fools and failures like me and you. And we need him. We need his Spirit. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories we've heard today. And thank you for the lessons we can pull out of those stories. And I pray that you would help me just to live that life that you've got for me. And as Mary's also brought those words to us about just being filled with you and eagerly desiring the spiritual gifts that you have for us and accessing those gifts and reaching out and taking them and seeing you work through us to see this town saved for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.